Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Don't answer the question out loud. You could raise your hands if you want to, but I won't call on you. Why are you here? I was sitting down during worship this morning, just pondering that question. Why are you here? If I could be blunt and honest with you, I don't know why anybody shows up to hear me preach. I got no clue. That you do is shocking to me, every one of you. That you still do is even more shocking. But so I'm asking myself this question as I have an entire sermon prepared and written out, an entire manuscript ready to go. And it's all about this passage of Scripture, John 1:1 through 13. And we're still there. Don't go anywhere. I'm not going to waste all that study. But I'm just wondering the question, why are we here? Why are we here? Why do we come week in and week out? And I would say to you that the reason why you should come is for worship. Let me say that again. The reason why we should be coming is worship. Worship is not the same thing as entertainment. When you come to church, if you have the mindset of, you know, well, we're going to go to church. We're going to go to church. Like you go to the movies. Then what happens afterwards is you get in the car and you begin to drive home, and like you went to the movies, you ask one person to another, so what did you think of the event that we were just at? What did you think? Well, and then you begin to ask questions like, well, you know, was the plot good? Were there twists and turns? Was I shocked or entertained in any way? And so if we begin to talk, and we talk like we're going to the movies when we go to church, we will undoubtedly begin to fall into this realm of entertainment. And I'm a pretty flamboyant individual. And so if that's why you're here, is because I'm entertaining to you, then let me encourage you to stop finding me entertaining. Leave. Go to another church if you have to. Boy, that works. That's good for church growth, right? You should be here for worship. You should be here to worship the Lord. So we don't go to church. We meet with the church. We don't go to the building, which we call the church. We go to be with each other and worship the Lord corporately together. That's why, Lord willing, you're here this morning. That's why you come, I hope. And if not, then let that word be a rebuke to you and an exhortation to give up the entertainment and turn towards worship. And that's what we have in our text this morning. We have a cause for worship. And here's where that thought process, why that thought came into my mind and why I was thinking about that and why I was singing these songs as very meditatively before I got up here, is because we have a text of Scripture, and we have, over the month of December, had texts of Scripture that are very used. They're highly used, if I could put it that way. They're known well. You probably could recite John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among. I mean, you probably Many of you who have been Christians for any great length of time, you know, and some who have not been Christians for very long, you kind of know, and you might even see the thing on the thing there, and it's a 1 through 13, and it's like, now, wait a second, the real exciting verse is like 1, 1, and 2, and then verse 14. That's what, you know, you always find, you know, it's like skips over verses 3 through 13 and just jumps right over to verse 14. So you might be so well equipped, as it were, or knowledgeable of this passage, at least a few of these verses, that you could begin to think, again, okay, well, I wonder if he's got something new to say. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have nothing new to tell you. I had nothing new and exciting to tell you last week about Luke 2. I had nothing new and exciting to tell you before about Mark 1. Or before that, Matthew 1:18. I didn't have anything new. And maybe there's been a feeling of like, oh, this has been really dry. There's nothing new. And that might be me. I may have failed you at delivering the word of God. That is very possible. But it also could be true that you're looking for entertainment. You're looking for something new. You're looking for a new plot line. You're looking for some new thing to grab a hold of and shake you so that maybe this time he'll say something that will make an effect on my life. And I'm telling you, like I tell my 6-year-old son, that anything worth having is worth working hard for and doesn't slap you in the face one day. If you want something, if you want closeness with Christ, if you want to have a passion and a zeal for the gospel, if you want to look like the Christian you say that you are, then I'm telling you, it takes hard work, diligence, persistence, consistency, but not hard work at doing things for God so that he'll be happy with you. Rather, the hard work of the true Christian is a daily and perpetual, moment by moment, oftentimes I find, reliance on Christ. It is a consistent diligence of looking to Christ and saying, I can't. You can. One of the things that John records is that John the Baptizer, or Baptist, you could say, John the Baptizer would say later in chapter 3, he would make this declaration about Jesus when his disciples, when John's disciples would come to him and they would say to him, everybody's leaving us and they're going to him. And he says, good. Let them go. And you also should go. You should go. I should decrease so that he might increase. And that's what we must do. And I'm telling you, that takes hard work. It takes hard work to decrease. It takes hard work to give up. You're striving and to just be still and know that he is God. It's difficult and hard to do that. It's easy to make our lists. It's easy to check mark and to start, hey, you know what? Tomorrow, new year, new opportunity to break out that reading plan. And sadly, across this land, pastors and teachers and preachers are standing in the pulpits today saying, you know what? Here's your second chance to do well this year. Here's a new year, a new slate. So let's start it off with a bang and let's keep it going this year. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go for it. And I say, don't. Don't strive. Don't seek that next thing that is going to, if I can just do this, then boy, I'll have that breakthrough moment in my life and Christianity will become alive to me. No, it won't. And if it does, it's manufactured. We manufacture our Christianity when what we do is determining how we feel and how we think and how we move. Christ, Him being founded and rooted in us and in our hearts, that, ladies and gentlemen, that is where true beauty and glory and sanctification happens. When we decrease, when we stop and cease from our striving and just look full into His wonderful face, so that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the goal of the Christian. That's what you must do. As you look into the new year, as we haven't even started looking at the text yet, but as we gather together for worship, let it be that we, as a people, will cease from our striving, cease from entertainment, and strive towards quietness. Being solitary. Quieting our minds from saying, well, I've got to do this and this and this and this and this. And just rest in Christ. He is the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. He is your Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath.
Say, wait, so Saturday, we're not supposed...
No, don't work to please the Lord, because He is pleased in you already. For Christ has made all the necessary requirements for you.
John 1, 1 through 13, simple outline. We will find His praise, His preparation, and His people. His praise, His preparation, and His people. Look with me, if you will, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is His praise. Next, we find His preparation. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. There is His preparation. And thirdly, we find His people. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay, we'll read it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's your incarnation. In time, Jesus comes. This is John the Apostle, not the baptizer, John the Apostle's nativity scene, as it were. We've been walking through the month of December, the various nativity scenes displayed through the Gospels, and this is John's. Verse 14 is very vivid.
Very, you can pull it out. But what we miss by jumping from verse 1 to verse 14, as those popular calendars oftentimes do, they can put the whole thing in, we miss all of the preparation and all of the people to whom Christ came. There's great and wonderful wealth in this text. Let's start with his praise. What we find is that we have this beautiful tapestry, this word picture of light that is produced in verses, I'm sorry, that's 6 through 8 is the light. Sorry, back up. Here we go. So first is praise. We have this beautiful picture of Christ as the creator, as the originator with the Father. He paints a picture of himself through the Apostle John that Jesus is coexistent, co-eternal, consubstantial, of the same substance and of the same glory that's due the Father. Look at it again. In the beginning was the Word. So if you stop there, you'll understand, and you've heard it before, but worship with me now as we consider what that says. In the beginning was the Word. It didn't start with Christ's conception. It didn't even begin with the creation of the world. In the beginning was God. And interestingly enough, here we have John's gospel starting the same way that the book of Genesis starts. In the beginning, God. Not God started one day, but in the beginning, when beginning started, God was already there. And John starts his gospel the same way with dealing with Christ. Christ was there. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the image of and the exact imprint of the Father's nature in another person, yet still the same being, and we're just not even going to explain the Trinity. I'll save that for someone else to do tomorrow when you come back, right? Because you're coming back tomorrow. No one's coming back tomorrow. That's was a joke and didn't land. Okay. Come on. It did not. You're absolutely right. Oh, it did now. Oh, nice. I'm Josh. I didn't get a chance to meet you. Nice to meet you. Nice to meet you. Nice to meet you. The idea... See, there's a little entertainment for you. So there you go, a little audience participation and entertainment. But the idea is that John is painting this picture. He's starting off this entire account with going back from when everything began, Jesus was there. And then the next thing he says, he comes out and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so as you read that and as you see that, what do you hear? You hear, ah, okay, so whatever this Word thing is, it was with God. Okay, so we don't know when it started. All right. And then he drops the bomb. And the Word was God. Meaning it. He never became God. He didn't start as something and then become a God. He was God. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, all one, and they are individually understood as singular God. In the beginning, the Word was God. Here is a declaration of divinity. Jesus Christ is not a demigod. He is not the son of a god. He is the son of God, and he is God himself. He would come and make his dwelling among us for sure, but the reality is that Jesus requires, because of who he is, your praise and your worship. You must worship Jesus. There is no alternative. You must worship him because he, his essence, who he is, demands your worship. Why do you come here? You should come here to worship Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
All things were made through him. Now we come to what the activity of this Jesus was from the beginning. And it was the creative power of God in human form, come now in the flesh, according to verse 14, the one who breathes out stars, the one who formed and made Adam, the one who made the trees and the animals and the plants and who imagined it all and brought it to be with the word of his power. This is Jesus, and here he says, if you will, just turn to Genesis 1 and hear these words for just a moment. Genesis 1, verse 27. We'll read verse 26 and 27. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Hold your place. Again, so we have John pulling our minds back to the book of Genesis. And what do we find here in verse 26 through 27? It says, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" who's that? The Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." And isn't it interesting that verse 14 of John 1 says that he then came down into our image, after our likeness. No. Jesus is the creator. He created us in his image. And then Hebrews says that he left the fullness of his beauty, and he took on flesh, and he became like us so that he could be a faithful high priest. So here's God who makes us in his image. What do we do with the image of God within us? We mar it with sin and shame, and then Jesus says, "All right then, let me descend down to not what I made them to be in the image after me, but in the image that they have now, which is far lower because of the marring and the evil of their hearts. I will come under the law." And then he starts now the idea of light, which he carries it through. It's not just about praise, but it's also in the preparation. And then it will shine in his people. But verse 4, "In him was life." So in us is death. In him is life. "And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here, remember, John is going to write this beautiful and wonderful tapestry of a gospel. He'll actually begin here, but he goes through the last 3 years of Christ's ministry. All the other gospels are called synoptic gospels, in the fact that they create a synopsis of his teaching ministry and they put it all together. And then they take all of the miracles that he, performed, and then they kind of mash them all together and talk about, here's his miracle ministry, here's his ministry to his disciples, here's his ministry to the Pharisees, here's the ministry, and so on and so forth. You kind of get the picture there. That's one of the reasons why when you open up the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you read them, and you're like, wait, I thought he healed this guy after this happened, but now Matthew says that it all happened together. So that's not what happened. It's not a chronological understanding. It's a logical. Okay, so let's talk about his ministry of mercy and his ministry of healing. John's different, though. He gives us that chronology, and it's all surrounding Passovers. And so he gives us as year markers these Passover events. Well, John starts this out with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has already done everything that he is about to write. He comes back and he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He starts his book where, as you're reading it, you could say, "Oh no, I see a plot forming. Oh no, I see power raising up against Jesus. Oh no! But here's the spoiler. Right here at the beginning of the book is the spoiler. Just so that you know, the light is shining in darkness, but you know what's going to happen? It is not going to be overcome. The light is going to break forth and conquer darkness. The darkness will not overcome the light. And so what we have contained within these first four verses is a call from John to praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Then we find his preparation. 6-8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. All right. There's a forerunner. Not the same guy here. If you ever wondered that, let me correct that. It was not this guy. John, the author, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves or loved. And that's a pretty arrogant statement. It's like, that's Peter over there. And that's Bartholomew over there. And the guy who is writing to you is the one that Jesus loved. But it was true. Jesus loved him. Looked at him and loved him. Expressed love to him. And it was a way for him to, I think, probably keep his name out of it. Somebody failed, though. And they put his name at the heading of it. It's like the book of John. I'm sure he's up in heaven still saying, "Dadgummit, I did everything I could to not do that." But what we find is we have John the Baptizer. Here's one who would come before him, who would be born just a little bit before him, who would go out into the wilderness and live a Nazarite life before him, and then preach and proclaim as a forerunner of one that was coming that would be mightier than he, one that would come and not just preach about light and life, but be the light and life of the world. And so what we find is this dawning of an imagery surrounding the concept of light. Let me read you Psalm 82. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 82, 4-5. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now that's just one picture, one time in the Old Testament where we find the imagery of darkness. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find the scriptures teach that we walked in darkness, but those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We find all throughout the Old and New Testament this imagery of light and darkness. Light has no fellowship with darkness, right? Well, what is this light imagery all about? Well, I think that this light imagery is far greater than just a single word. Couldn't just lock it down into one understanding. But I think some of the things that this light imagery is about knowledge. It's illumination. Jesus would be the light of the world because he would come and he would show forth what God requires of his creation. What does God require of his creation? According to the light of Scripture, according to the light of the Word, God the Father requires perfection. Well, that's hard. Knowledge, but it's also heat. What does the Lord require of you but to love justice and to, somebody help me. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. Very good. Ladies and gentlemen, it's about heat and passion. We have a passion for Christ. We have a love for Christ. We have a knowledge of Christ. This illumination is also about purity. What does light do? The bathroom the big bath, the new bathroom, okay? I know, we're talking about bathrooms now? What's that all about? So we painted the walls, along with the ceiling, white. The floor is white. The fixtures are white. The light is like a billion degrees white. You walk into the bathroom, light comes on, and you cringe. Whoa! It's like I'm walking into the surface of the sun. And that was done on purpose. Because we had dingy, dark, terrifying bathrooms at our old building. And I was like, I want everybody to know it's clean in here. It's clean. Unless it's not. And if it's not, then boy, it'll show. Just saying, right? Boom. Turn on the light and it, whew. Because light brings knowledge of evil. Light brings a sense of warmth, especially to the eyeballs when it starts to burn. But it also brings an element of, I can see that everything is now pure. God, if you'll remember from how we started this morning off when we read the scripture, 1 John 1:5-7, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. What? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What a beautiful and wonderful reality. This is what goes before Christ. This is the message that went before Christ to prepare the hearers, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And John would say here, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The light. I'm going to tell you there's light coming. We're in darkness and sorrow and shame. And ladies and gentlemen, it's all around you. Darkness and pain and sorrow, it's there. And it wants to overwhelm you. But praise be to God. Praise his name. God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to be the light of the world. He came as a witness, verse 7, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. John, this baptizer, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And that is his preparation. Now let's look at his people. So we have his praise, we have his preparation, and now we come to his people. This is the big one. This is the most important, not the most important, the most practical for you right now is this statement, these statements from 9 to 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone. Is all the world enlightened? In that, is every single person enlightened? Has everyone received the light of the gospel? No. Is John saying that all people everywhere have received this light and are now saved and good to go? No, of course not. The true light which enlightens everyone. What could that mean? I can tell you what I believe that it means, and I think that bears truth in the text. And it is that neither Jew nor Gentile can grab a hold of this and say, well, this is mine only. It is no longer just for the Jew, but now for the Gentile as well. For all people, everywhere, Jesus now can enlighten everyone. There is no classification of people or people group anywhere in the world that cannot receive, but will receive the light of the gospel if God so wills. And so what we find, he says this beautiful thing that because of the preparation, because of his praise here forward, the world itself can receive the light. It's not for one particular individual or people group any longer. Verse 10, he was in the world. Again, spoiler, Jesus shows up. And the world was made through him. So that's interesting. He highlights the irony of the fact that the Creator came into the creation, crossed over, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And if you will, turn in your Bibles. Hold your place, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. I'll explain how in the world. So here, the world is created, and yet billions of people think that it was a cosmic accident. Why? Why in the world would such crazy nonsense be going on? Why would people find it to be this way? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So here you have a group of people that know God and yet reject God. And why do they do it? Because they themselves want, they desire to have what God does not want them to have. But then you have not just a group of people who know God. Jump backwards to the kind of people that we're talking about now in John, those people who they don't acknowledge him, even though he created the world, not just the Jews, but now we're coming out into the Gentiles and the people that don't know him. Jump back to verse 21. Let's say 19. 19 is a good place to kind of jump. Here's the thing with Paul, and especially in the book of Romans. He just kind of goes, and there's a hard time to jump in anywhere midstream. So we'll just jump in at like 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, wait a second. John says that they don't know him. And we know that there's a group of people that know him and reject him. But what about those people who don't know? Well, keep reading. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation. Ever since Jesus did it, it was clear to the universe in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So you have some people, they know that God is there and yet they reject him. There are some who know that Jesus is God and they reject him. But here John says Jesus came into a world not 2017 or 18, but into a world where the vast majority of people did not know him, did not recognize him, did not see him for who he was. And the question would be, well, why? Why is that possible that the Creator, if Rembrandt walked into the room, the people standing there before all of his paintings would have applauded. Rembrandt is here. And yet what greater creation is there than the world? And yet no one applauds. No one raises a glass. Why? Because in their foolish hearts, because of their rebellion, because they desired to be futile in their thinking, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were what? Darkened. Again, this imagery of darkness and light. And Jesus has come so that the light might dawn in our hearts. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, even the people who were talking about there, those who rejected because they knew, even his own people reject him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, ladies and gentlemen, that is the most amazing and wonderful word in all of the scriptures. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Do you hear that? He gave them the right. You don't have the right to believe in his name unless Jesus, the creator of not only the world, but also of salvation, gives you that right. To all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can't be a child of God unless God says, you are my child. Can't I? Chris Sparling, hi. I am now your child. You must take care of me, feed me, and provide for all of my worldly needs. DR, Victor, Papa. I thought Victor would be a funnier Papa. Sorry, DR. I can't do that. Can you do that? Can you assume the role of a child? I mean, you could, but then they would close the door in your face. Bye-bye. Christ is not only the creator of the world, he's not only the sustainer of the world, he didn't only just come into the world, he also grants the light to believe and then the right to be the people of God. This is what Christ has done in his advent, in his, verse 14, dwelling among us. He gives us that right. And then, as we kind of bring this down, I know that I'm running out of time, but hear what happens next. Hear what's said. And I love what's said here, and it's about the people of God, the people of Christ. Who are they? Where do they come from? How do they get there? What do we have to do? I mean, maybe you would be like those people that Peter was preaching to in Acts 2, and they just cry out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And here's what the answer is. It's repent and believe, but you can't believe unless the Father, through the Son, has given you that right to do so. And he says, you believe, and how do you become children of God? Because God has chosen you. And then he comes in, and he says in verse 13, who, the children of God, who were born. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now what that means is, it's not from your lineage, it's not from your people group, it's not because of your bloodline. Your bloodline doesn't help you. Children, listening to me in the audience right now, listen up very carefully. Kiddos, ones who are younger than me, no, and less than that, because I'm not a kiddo. Children. Hello, children. Your parents, the fact that they come to church will not. It will do you no good. On the day of judgment, it would be worse for you if you do not yourself come to Christ. Because the light of the gospel will be there for you all those years, and yet you would have rejected on your own. Your bloodline does not help you on the day of judgment. It is not by the will of the blood. It is not from that.
It is not of the will of the flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't work up your salvation. You can't work into, it's like, well, if I just do this, then maybe God will be happy with me. And I believe. No, it's not by the will of the flesh. And dear Christian who loves their family, know that it's not the will of man. You can't save them. You can't save your kids. You can't save your nephews, your nieces, your uncles, your aunts, your parents. You can't save them. You can't yell at them loud enough so that they become a Christian. It's the will of God. And where that will goes, I don't know. It's like the wind. It blows here and there. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know where it's going. But it moves. And it saves. By its own will. Its own device. So here we have the messenger of the manger. That's the title of the message this morning. The messenger of the manger is not John the Baptizer. In our text, I would say that the messenger of the manger is every single person who reads this text, who understands this text, who understands that Jesus is God, who understands that he came so that he might be light to the nations. And everyone who reads this text, who is a child of God, has been made a messenger of this message. You, if you are in Christ, are the messenger of the manger. You carry, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You are that messenger. Whether you like it or not, you are that messenger. You take this message that Jesus is God. His praise ought to go throughout the world. You bear the responsibility to open your mouth and not just be a good example, but actually speak the gospel to people. You bear that responsibility to your children, to your family, your friends, your neighbors, people you come in contact with, and however you come in contact with them, you bear that responsibility because this is true. What does it say? The true light, which enlightens who? Everyone. Well, the gospel is really for those people who just want to hear it. Well, then it ain't for anybody. As in my limited purview, I can tell you, there ain't not a whole lot of people that want. Oh, you have the gospel of Jesus? Please tell me. I'm waiting with bated breath. How many times has it happened to you? Maybe once? No. It's like, oh, there's the Christians again. Run! Give me some Mormons. At least I can close the door on them. This guy works with me. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we must be about. Preaching the word. Sharing the truth, the light. And let me give you the promise from this passage. The promise from this passage is right here, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer together and consider these things for ourselves, and then I'll close us after a short period of time.